Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that all glory, honor, and power would forever be ascribed to you, our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All glory indeed is yours. All honor is yours. All power is yours. God, we long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll confess these wonderful truths. God, we also long for these truths to transform our lives. God, help these things to be our confession, even in the here and now, when so many other things compete for our attention, when so many other things would distract us from you, from your glory, from your greatness. God, help us not to be turned aside by lesser things, but God, help us even in this life to be enraptured with your glory in Christ Jesus. Help us both to trust that Jesus will return to raise us from the dead, to be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. And God, also, we pray that you would give us the faith to trust in you, to hope in you, even as we wait for that perfect day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, we learned from Abraham and his descendants to have faith in God's heavenly country and city. Today, we are going to learn from Abraham and his descendants to have faith that God will raise the dead, and also to have faith that he will sustain us and the world until he raises the dead. Our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We begin in verses 17 through 19, where Abraham's faith to be willing to offer up his only son Isaac, whom he loved, teaches us to have faith, likewise, that God will raise the dead. That was why Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, because he trusted that God could raise the dead and could raise Isaac even from the dead. Now, as the author of Hebrews considers Abraham's faith, he does remind us now in verse 17 of Abraham's quintessential act of faith, that willingness to offer Isaac, his only son of promise, to the Lord in Genesis 22. In verse 17, the author of Hebrews tells us that God tested Abraham by commanding him to offer his only son to the Lord. And Abraham was obedient and willing to do that. In Genesis 22, we read that Abraham had bound Isaac and had the knife raised to slay his son, to offer his life to the Lord, and God's angel stopped him in the nick of time. Abraham proved willing to offer up his only son, even though, as verse 18 of Hebrews 11 reminds us, all God's promises to Abraham were supposed to come through Isaac. Now, Isaac was indeed Abraham's only son of promise. Abraham had, of course, earlier fathered another son by Sarah's Egyptian servant Hagar. But then when Ishmael, that son, had mocked Isaac upon his weaning, God, in Genesis 21 and verse 12, had endorsed Sarah's edict that Hagar and Ishmael should be cast out. God explained to Abraham there in Genesis 21, 12, that all the promises that God had made Abraham would come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And it was sometime after Hagar and Ishmael had been cast out from Abraham and Sarah that in Genesis 22, God called Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. The test in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it was a test indeed. Because although Ishmael was a son of Abraham, he had been cast out. God had told Abraham all the promises would come through Isaac. Isaac is now the only son in the house with Abraham and Sarah. And Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Very reminiscent of the initial call that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God had called Abraham to believe him, that he would bless him, that he would make his name great, that he would be a blessing, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And Abraham had obeyed. Abraham had gone to the place that God said, I will tell you, go to the land that I will show you. You don't know where it is, but I will show it to you. Go there and I will bless you. And now God tests Abraham. And God tests Abraham with the exact opposite. The test is not believe me to bless you. The test is believe me to bless you even when I'm commanding you to undo everything that those blessings are bound up in. Go to a mountain that I will show you, that I will tell you, and there you're going to offer your only son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is a trying test indeed. All the promises were bound up in Isaac. All the eggs were in that basket. There was no plan B. Abraham is over 100 years old at this point. But when God tested Abraham, Abraham passed the test. As hard as it was, as difficult as it was, as trying as it was, Abraham passed the test. He was willing to offer up Isaac, his only son, whom he loved. Why? Why was Abraham willing to do this? The author of Hebrews explains that it was because Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. And the author of Hebrews is simply drawing out the logic of a mysterious statement that we get from Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 5. As Abraham and Isaac are journeying to the land of Moriah, journeying to these mountains where God is going to say, okay, on that mountain, that's where you're going to sacrifice Isaac. On their way there, they have their servants with them traveling. And on the way, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. How could Abraham say that? Abraham is saying, Isaac and I are going to go over there to this mountain. We're going to worship. And the way Abraham's been commanded to worship God is by sacrificing Isaac. And yet Abraham says, we will come back to you. How could Abraham say that? The author of Hebrews sees in that statement, he sees Abraham's faith that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham's intention in this moment is, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. I'm going to go through with it. I'm going to offer him to the Lord. And God's going to raise him from the dead. That was how Abraham was willing to do it. And as the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 11:19, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead. Isaac was as good as dead. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 13, When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac was as good as dead on that mountain. The altar was built. He was bound. The knife was raised. But God spared him from death. In just the nick of time, the angel called out to Abraham and stopped Abraham and showed Abraham there's a ram caught in the thicket. You need to offer that instead. And he did. Isaac was as good as dead on the mountain. Abraham had been as good as dead when Isaac was born. But in both of these ways, God shows he can raise the dead. Isaac was as good as dead on that mountain. God spared him from death. But later, when we get to the New Testament, we find that God actually did raise Jesus from the dead. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Genesis 22:14, we read a very interesting statement that Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And then Moses, who later wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses records for us that as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Throughout the Old Testament period, it turns out, there was a saying among the Israelites, a saying among the people of God, that on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God is going to provide himself a sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did in Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfilled this saying of Genesis 22:14. God spared Isaac, Abraham's only son. But God did not spare his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out the test that God gave Abraham was not some arbitrary test. It was not an unfair test. It was not a test that God himself would not take. God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And God called Jesus to be that sacrifice for our sin. And when God sent Jesus, Jesus obeyed. This is what we read earlier a few months ago, Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 5 through 7, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" The perfect sacrifice was not a bull, it was not a ram. The perfect sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus obeyed to be that perfect sacrifice. God called Abraham to sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And God himself would sacrifice his son, his only son, Jesus, whom he loved. John, very emphatically, John 1:14, John 3:16, two times John refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is God's unique Son. And at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus comes out of the waters of the Jordan, God from heaven says, "This is my Son, my beloved." The same title that God had used of Isaac gets applied to Jesus. But whereas God had spared Abraham from actually making that sacrifice, God really did make that sacrifice. Jesus really did make that sacrifice. When Abraham and Isaac approached the site of the sacrifice, we read that Isaac was carrying the wood that got built into the altar. Even so, Jesus, as he was going to the cross, he was carrying the cross on his back, according to John 19 and verse 17. As we read in Genesis 22, Abraham, in just the nick of time, saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns to replace Isaac. But of course, there was no animal that would replace Jesus. And Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29. And as John later recorded in John 19 and verse 2, Jesus wore a crown of thorns on his head on his way to be crucified. Jesus was the willing son to be sacrificed. And he was the son who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. God held nothing back from us in sending us Jesus, his beloved, his only begotten son, to atone for the sin of anyone and everyone who would ever believe in him for salvation. And Isaac, figuratively speaking, was raised from the dead. But Jesus literally was raised from the dead. Both his death and his resurrection were equally literal and physical. John narrates both of these things for us, John 19 and following. We begin with Jesus' actual death, John 19, verses 31 through 37. More than any other gospel writer, John emphasizes the bodily nature of Jesus' death. All the Gospels affirm it, but John especially emphasizes this truth. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. How did they confirm he was dead then? One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This is eyewitness testimony that we are getting. The physical death of Jesus. And then explaining these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus bodily died. He physically died. And then he physically rose from the dead. Again, John emphasizes this. All the Gospels record it, but John especially emphasizes it. John chapter 20, John actually narrates multiple post-resurrection appearances, bodily appearances of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. On evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He appeared to them bodily. They saw the scars in his hand and in his side. It was him in the flesh, raised from the dead. And then verses 24 through 29, again. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas's exclamation is, "My Lord and my God." Jesus was bodily raised, confirming his lordship, confirming his deity, And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Twice Jesus appeared to his disciples bodily. John narrates a third time, very emphatic that it wasn't simply them seeing things. John 21, verses 9 through 14. They were at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This time Jesus not only appears to them, he eats with them. Jesus has built a charcoal fire. They can feel the heat from the fire. They're eating the bread that has been cooked and warmed. They're eating the fish that has been cooked. And Jesus is eating with them. He was raised bodily. He was physically raised from the dead. And the good news of that is that his resurrection gives hope of eternal life to all who believe in him. John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We can know that when we believe in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, he gives us eternal life. We can know that it's eternal life because he himself has been raised from the dead. His bodily resurrection gives us hope of bodily eternal life with him. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are glad that you're with us. But we don't want you to just be with us, present, warming the pew. We want you with us forever. And the way to live forever is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who lived and died and rose again. We can have hope of eternal life through faith in him. He lived perfectly obeying God's law, never sinning, never rebelling against God, unlike all of us. We deserve death for our sins. Paul says, Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Our rebellion against God earns us death. It earns us physical death. It earns us eternal death, eternal separation from God and hell. And yet, Jesus lived a perfect life. He did not deserve to die, yet he did die. He died for our sins. He had no sins of his own to die for. He died for your sins. He died for my sins as a sacrifice. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. So now all who turn from sin and trust in him to save them by his death and resurrection are forgiven and have eternal life, the same eternal life that he has, being raised from the dead, never to die again. And that is our hope as Christians. We as Christians, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we should trust that God will raise us from the dead. Now, of course, we believe this when we became Christian, when we trusted in Christ to save us from sin. But the point is that this shouldn't be something that we believe once and then forget about. This should be an active piece of faith that animates us every single day of our lives. Paul explains the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26, to begin with. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then Paul reaches the climax of his argument in verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be raised from the dead. When Jesus comes again, He will raise us in bodies like His own. We will be imperishable at the resurrection, just as Jesus is imperishable now. And that hope in future resurrection should make us faithful to God now, as Paul explains there in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this leads us to our second point. Yes, we must believe that God will raise the dead. Yes, we must have faith that God will raise us from the dead. But as we have faith in that, that's who knows how long away. Could be in a minute, could be in a day, could be in a year, could be in 1,000 years. We don't know. Until then, we need faith until God raises the dead. We need faith that will sustain us through the rest of our lives, either until we pass away or until the Lord Jesus calls us home at the final trumpet. And that's the kind of persevering faith that Abraham and his descendants model in verses 20 through 22 of Hebrews 11. Abraham and his descendants, they lived by faith. They didn't receive the promises, as we considered last time from verses 8 through 16. Abraham was promised innumerable descendants. He had one son of promise. He was promised a land, but he only ever sojourned in it. He only bought a burial plot in it. God's timing wasn't Abraham's timing. Doubtless, Abraham would have liked to have Isaac a lot earlier in life. Doubtless, he would have liked to have a permanent home and not live in tents. And so too Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They were barren for 20 years before God blessed them with two sons, Jacob and Esau. We get to Jacob, and Jacob eventually had 12 sons. But when Jacob and his family went down to Egypt during the famine, there were only a little over 70 people that were part of the family of promise that went down to Egypt. The patriarchs did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise that there would be a whole nation of descendants from Abraham. They didn't live to see God give the Israelites the promised land. It was some 1,500 years after the patriarchs and the exodus from Egypt that Jesus finally came as the promised Savior. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they lived all their lives waiting for God to fulfill His promises. They didn't live to see those promises fulfilled, but through all their lives they persevered in faith, trusting God. Trusting God until He would finally raise the dead, the first fruits of Christ. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still waiting the end, full harvest of the final resurrection when Jesus comes again. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they teach us to persevere in faith. In verse 20, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that Isaac blessed his sons in faith. This is an allusion to Genesis 27, verses 26 through 40, where Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau. And as we read in Genesis 27, Isaac's intention was to bless Esau most, but God's intention, as foretold to Rebekah, was to bless Jacob. Now, Jacob doesn't exhibit perfect faith in God in Genesis 27. He took matters into his own hands, as did his mother Rebekah. But God's purpose still stood. Isaac did bless Jacob, and Isaac blessed Esau too. And as we read the blessings of Jacob and Esau. We won't read the whole passage, but we will read the blessings themselves, Genesis 27. Genesis 27, verses 27 through 29, we get the blessing of Jacob. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. But even Esau gets the remainder blessing in verses 39 through 40. Away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Both of those blessings are future-oriented blessings. Both of those blessings were meant to sustain Jacob and Esau and their descendants as they awaited the fulfillment of God's promises. Isaac especially gave Jacob the Abrahamic blessings. And indeed, that was God's plan for Israel. All the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's distant offspring, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peoples would serve him. Nations would bow down to him. He does, Lord, over all creation. All who curse Jesus will be cursed forever, and all who bless him will be blessed forever. Continuing in Hebrews 11, verse 21, Jacob blessed his grandsons in worship. This comes from the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 48. And in Genesis 48, before Jacob blesses his sons, the patriarchs who would later father the 12 tribes of Israel, Genesis 49. Before that, in Genesis 48, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. We find that when Joseph was in Egypt, of course, Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery to Egypt when they were jealous of him, jealous of Jacob's favor of him. And while Joseph was in Egypt, God eventually exalted him out of slavery, out of prison, made him second in command in Egypt. And Joseph actually had two sons while he was in Egypt, away from his family. And in Genesis 48, now that all the descendants of Jacob are in Egypt, a little over 70 people, Jacob is nearing the end of his life. And Jacob says, I'm going to adopt Joseph's two sons who were born while we were all apart. Ephraim and Manasseh are not going to be counted as sons of Joseph. They're actually going to be counted among Jacob's sons. The reason that two of the tribes of Israel are Ephraim and Manasseh, and the reason that there's not a tribe of Joseph, is because of Genesis 48. Because Jacob, in worship of God, adopted his grandsons, elevated them to the status of sons, and pronounced extraordinary blessings over them. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. In them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And then he continues in verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, by Israel you will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, even elevating the younger son Ephraim over the older son Manasseh. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, 21, he says this was an act of worship. His blessing of his grandsons was an act of worship of God, was an expression of faith in God, that God would sustain his people until he fulfilled his promises. As we read, Jacob praised God as he blessed the boys. He gave them a great blessing to become multitudes within the nation of Israel. We didn't read these verses, but elsewhere in Genesis 48, we read that he actually gives them the land that he had conquered from the Amorites. Even as Jacob's physical sight was failing in his old age, his spiritual sight was clear. We read in Numbers 13 that Joshua, who would go on to lead the conquest of the land, Joshua was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Manasseh's inherited land area was double or triple that of every other tribe in Israel except for Judah. Jacob was about to die, but he was confident in God's grace and faithfulness to his promises, and that's why he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Joseph, Hebrews 11 verse 22, Joseph trusted that God would fulfill his promise to give Israel the promised land. And the author here wraps up with the conclusion of Genesis itself. Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. When Jacob had died, he had been able to be taken from Egypt to the promised land and buried in the burial plot that Abraham and other generations had purchased and used. But Joseph, as the second most powerful man in Egypt, he couldn't be buried in the promised land. He could not be taken out of Egypt given his high status there. But Joseph, as we just read, he trusted God to keep his promise, to give Israel the promised land. And so he made the Israelites promise that when God kept that promise, they would bring his bones out of Egypt with them to the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. Exodus 13 and verse 19 tells us that as Moses was leading Israel out of the promised land, he got the bones of Joseph. He made sure to bring them with them. And then at the end of the book of Joshua, once Israel has conquered the promised land, Joshua 24 verse 32, one of the last things to happen in the book of Joshua is they bury Joseph's bones in the promised land as he had commanded. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all trusted God to sustain them and to sustain their descendants until God kept his promises to them. They all expressed their faith in God as they blessed future generations. Again, they didn't see God's promises fulfilled, but they trusted him to keep those promises. They were walking by faith, not by sight. And so they're models for us. Whether Jesus returns in our lifetime or our children's lifetimes or 1,000 years from now, we must trust God to sustain us, to sustain our descendants, and to sustain the world until Jesus comes again. In many ways, in these examples that we've looked at of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they were doing what Psalm 78 would later command. Psalm 78, verses 4 through 7, command us to do the kind of things that Isaac and Jacob and Joseph did. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 4, says, "We will not hide them from our children, but we will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they pronounced blessings on the coming generations, and they charged them to keep trusting God until he fulfills the promises that he has made to Abraham and to Isaac. And we should do the same. We should praise God to our children. We should model faith to them. We should entrust our children to God the way that Jacob and Isaac and Joseph did. We should urge them to repent and to believe the gospel. We should disciple them in the Lord, all the while as we persevere in faith that God will raise the dead. And we must persevere in this faith day by day until He does raise the dead when Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great faithfulness. God, You made big promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and You kept those promises. You multiplied the nation of Israel in captivity. You rescued them from captivity. You brought them out of Egypt. You gave them the promised land. You eventually sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-awaited offspring of Abraham, through whom all the world is blessed. And we are blessed by grace through faith with salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places You give us freely in Christ Jesus our Lord, in fulfillment of Your promises to Abraham. God, You made big promises, and You have kept them all. Not one good word that You spoke fell unfulfilled. And God, all the promises that You have kept give us hope that the promises yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. He was raised as the first fruits, and all of us, His people, will be raised when He comes again to live with Him forever in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. God, help us to trust these promises, not just once. God, may these promises not be something that we believe once and then forget about. May they not be things that we simply take for granted. But God, may these promises be ever in our mind's eye. May we always be looking to them and living by faith in them and walking by faith in them, so that we would verbally praise You to our children, to our grandchildren, so that we would persevere in faith ourselves and glorify You. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.